All right, ladies and gentlemen, let's get rolling here this morning. Jane, Layla, if I catch you falling asleep back there in the dark, we will turn the fluorescence back on.
It's so sleepy in here.
Yeah, this is like a whole new mood.
Like, we can turn on the light.
You might interpret your Bible differently in this room.
Special.
Yes. All right, down to two men left. All right. I am going to ask one of you two righteous men to pray for us this morning. Which one? Here comes a third one, but this is unrighteous.
Is he righteous enough to pray?
No. He would have to have his sin atoned for. Raven's been waiting for that one. Oh, savage. Savage, that hurts, bro. Savage, you're forgiven in Christ. You're just not forgiven in residency. That's all. Oh, smart. When are y'all? Come on, praise up.
All right, I got it. Father, we just come before you. We're so thankful for who you are. Lord, thank you so much for the reminder that we have the opportunity, we have access to you, to know you. And so we're just so thankful for that. As we dig into your word, we pray that we would know more about you, we'd know more about your word, and ultimately we would go and we'd share it with others. So we're so thankful for this time. We look to you and pray that we would learn from you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. So, we're back in chapter 11 here. We are looking at God's plan for Israel. In the context of election, is God done with Israel? Chapter 11, verse 1, may it never be. That's not done. Is their rejection final? Is it total? No, it's not. And we see Paul's heart for his fellow countrymen. We see his desire that they might be saved, and we see that we are, as man, one who had got the rebound, Gentiles in salvation. We're not to be cocky or arrogant, thinking we somehow deserved it or we're better. But God found a way to cut off wild olive branches like us and graft them into the rich root of Israel's tree, which was the source of Abraham's faith in the Savior. And this idea of God grafting in these wild olive branches and grafting them sin, that idea is, Paul says, is a mystery that's tucked within the pages of the Old Testament. It's been there all along, this understanding that God would set Israel aside for a period of time and go after unlikely Gentiles, us, sinners, who did not have the law. And God saves. And that mystery is tucked in, is known as the mystery of the church. And we tangented last week a little bit. We talked about how the mystery of the church is also compared to marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, that there is a higher purpose in marriage. But this mystery here, the church, and Paul says in verse 25, chapter 11, that I don't want you to be informed about it. And here's why. He says in verse 25, that you will not be wise in your own estimation. That you need to know what the plan of God is here with the church in its totality, lest you think that you are the end all in God's plan of redemption. Like you're like the, you're the junk, all right? You're the elite. Lest you think that, you need to know that Israel's rejection is not total. So look at the end of verse 25, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Is it a full hardening? Is it a full hardening of the heart? Like they're done, it's over. No, it's a partial hardening. So it's not final. And at the end of verse 25, it's partial until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It's not final because we're waiting on something, aren't we? What is it, according to verse 25, we're waiting on before God will finally bring about a little bigger pop in Israel's belief? What are we waiting on, according to that verse? What's the phrase?
Fullness of the
Gentiles. What does that mean right now?
Like
all that you've chosen are every His.
Yeah, that's right. When God has saved all the Gentiles that He wants to save, what will happen according to verse 26? And so all Israel, and you got to read that in context of what we saw in the earlier chapters. All Israel is not Israel. It's the elect of Israel. And so all Israel will be saved. Now, you have to know what that means because there's so many people out there, they're going to go, wait a minute. Oh, the whole nation, like every Jew, even the ones that are like right down the street from me here in Fresno, no, all Israel that is Israel. Once all the elect of the Gentile are brought in, then all the elect of Israel. There'll be one final pop. For it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. When the end of verse 25 occurs, then the deliverer will come and purge Israel. See also Revelation, and see also Matthew chapter 24, the great tribulation. After that happens, all Israel will be saved. Remember, we talked about what the great tribulation is, the 7-year period of tribulation. We'd cover that, the idea of what that is in Daniel. That Daniel prophesied that there would be 70 weeks, right, that would take place. And starting a decree that would happen. And you can literally fast forward and take that decree all the way up. And those 69 weeks played out right up until Jesus' triumphant entry. And at that point, it's almost like the 70 weeks was a wheel. Each week represents 7 years. And so 69 weeks times 7, that's how many years had passed since that decree came up until Jesus came in on his donkey, the triumphant entry. And it's almost as if that moment God put a wedge in that wheel to stop the time. And the 69 weeks ended. And now there's this parenthesis from the triumphant entry all the way up until now where that wheel is not spinning. And in that time, God is going after Gentiles. He's going after the church. But there's a day coming when that wedge will be pulled out. And that last 7 years will finish out. A 7-year period known as the Great Tribulation. That 70 weeks was a time of testing upon the nation of Israel. And so the tribulation is meant for Israel. It is meant as a purging of Israel. And that will be the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks is the Great Tribulation, 7-year period. And so after that time, all Israel, that is Israel, will be saved. Because the thing that follows the tribulation is all things made new. And we're going to have all crazy about to happen. God's going to send Jesus once and for all. Why will God do this? Verse 27. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Because he made a promise to his people. He made a covenant with them that he would deliver them from their sin. And so in verse 28, how now is a Jew regarded? Notice this in verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. So they are, as of right now, from the standpoint of the gospel, right now in our point in time, they are enemies, right? Do the vast majority of Jews love God through Jesus Christ? They accept Christ as their Messiah? No. You're going to see it super clearly when we get to Israel. They didn't like Paul. They didn't like Peter. They didn't like Jesus. They killed Stephen. And they don't like you, at least your gospel, your Savior in Jesus Christ. So from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies right now. But in verse 28, from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. How does God see them? The true elect of Israel, they are still his people. Because of the promise that he made to Abraham. And God did not break that promise. Verse 29. This is all theology proper here. Verse 29. What can't be revoked? For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. If God calls you to be His, that never changes. Nothing can stop God's choice. Verse 30, 31, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. In other words, God will show mercy as God is free to show mercy, because all men are sinful. All men, not just the Jews right now in their rejection, you too, sinful. And he is not unjust for saving them, because he saved you. And then surely he can save them, those whom he wants, right? Verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. He's given us no room to speak here so that he could have the final say. It's not our choice. By the way, you're just going to get pelted with this idea of election. You're going to get it this week at the well. You got it last couple weeks. You're going to get it. You've been getting it here in Romans. You can't escape it. And it's all so that his mercy, right? Ephesians is going to tell us this weekend here at the Wells. We're in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, the idea that, man, it's by grace you have been saved. Why? So that no one can boast. It's so that God's mercy. He's going to say in 2:10, you and I are his workmanship. We are displaying, it's not displaying how awesome we're displaying how powerful his grace and mercy is. And that's what happens in election. Now, Paul's conclusion at the end of a long discourse in chapter 9 through 11, Paul now looks at the majesty and the wisdom of this one who has the power to save. Now, this is huge. This passage we're about to read, this passage not only wraps up verses 9 through 11, this passage wraps up chapter 1 through 11. Everything we have been studying for weeks here in residency is about to get summarized by this majesty of thought before we hit chapter 12 and start getting super practical. Notice what he says here in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable are his ways. That verse has a lot packed into it. Listen to what he says here. The wisdom and the knowledge of God speaks of God's plan or his decree concerning salvation. That which he knows and which he wisely purposes, right? At the end of the day, concerning his decisions and his dealings, man cannot figure out what he's doing. Can you figure out what God's doing? When it comes to election and his sovereign choice, his grace in saving the most undeserved, right? And then not of who we think should be deserving. Can we figure God's plans out ultimately? No, man. How unsearchable. And it's somewhat comforting, to be honest with you. After the end of all these chapters, somewhat comforting to know that you can't really ever figure it out. The word unfathomable right there, I love the translation of it in the Greek. It literally means beyond footprints. That's what unfathomable means. Meaning you can't trace his steps where he's going. You can't figure it out. It's beyond your finite ability to grasp. Now, he gives us enough to hold on to, but not everything. Otherwise, we just dang explode. Your head would just explode. Your heart would explode if you knew infinitely the mind of God and his plans. We can't grasp it. And so in 34 and 35, he reiterates, quoting here from Isaiah and Job, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? who was first given to him that he might be paid back, right? Notice what this said, and this is very interesting. In verse 33, you can't contemplate God, or you can contemplate God, but you can't comprehend God. That's what verse 33 was saying. You can contemplate God, but you can't comprehend God. Verse 34 just told you, you can confer with God, but you can't counsel God. You can confer with God, but you can't counsel God. And verse 35 just told you, you can give him everything, but he'll never be indebted to you. You can give God everything, but he'll never be indebted to you. He doesn't owe any of us anything. He simply acts in love and mercy. Every bit of what God has given us is undeserved. Right? And I love verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Here's what 36 just told you. He is the origin of all things. He is the means of all things. And he is the object of all things. From him, through him, and to him. Origin, means, and object. And to that kind of God be all the glory. Amen. That is how we're to see God in his plan of salvation and his dealings with man, both Jew and Gentile. It is unfathomable. It is unsearchable. You can't figure it out. And you can't comprehend fully that which is God. You can't counsel God. You can't talk back to him and reason God out. No, God, you can't do this. I mean, surely you can do this, God. No, you can't counsel God. You can confer with him, but you can't counsel him. And you can give him everything. And we're about to see in chapter 12, verse 1, we are meant to give him everything, right? As an act of worship. But he doesn't owe you anything. His dealings with you are completely in mercy, completely in love. And so he is then thus the origin, the means, and the object of all things. For from him, through him, and to him. Man, beautiful little sonnet right at the end of a very long doctrinal section, right? Now, he has now spent 11 chapters dealing with justification by faith and dealing with two primary problems that come from it, antinomianism and anti-Semitism, all right? Now, the question comes after all of this. If this is who God is, this is who man is, this is how God has dealt with man, this was man's problem, he could not save himself, and God in his mercy provided the propitiation, the redemption, right? The atonement of sin and forgiveness through faith by his grace. And it's not a gospel that leads you to do whatever you want. It's a gospel that leads you to do what you should. Right? It's not a gospel that sets aside Israel. It's not a gospel that is unfair. That's unjust. It's a gospel that is merciful and benevolent. And it's a gospel that has a plan for all of God's elect for the ages, including the Jew. Right? Then how does this gospel apply? How does this gospel apply? And here's what Paul is going to do in chapters 12 through 16. He's going to get super practical. He's going to show you how it first applies to you personally. What should all this mean to you? Second, how does this apply to Christ's church? Our local congregation here that we are members of Christ's body. How should this apply? And then third, how does it apply to non-Christians? And specifically, he's going to talk about our dealings with our enemies, those who are against us and hostile towards us. How do we treat them? How do we treat government? How is the believer to respond to its secular government that rules over them. And this is going to be very important because who is ruling over Judaistic Christianity at this point? Who is ruling over it? Rome. And, you know, whatever your feelings are on our government, whether you are anti-Obama or wherever you stand, nothing holds a candle to what Rome was. And so Paul's going to say, this is how you respond to Rome. Certainly, it can apply to how we respond here in our government. And then he's going to show you, how does this apply to the society at large? Whoever your neighbor is, whoever God providentially puts in your path, how are we to respond to society at large and with those around us with the gospel? And then he's going to go from there and he's going to talk about some subculture issues and some culture issues, particularly between Jew and Gentile. What about the believer who now knows that he has freedom in Christ compared to the young believer who isn't quite sure that they're out of law yet? How do we respond to one another? How do you respond to your brother that has a hard time with you seeing rated R movies? And you having a beer every now and then? And how do we respond to those issues? Paul's going to deal with those. It's going to be very, very practical for us, very relevant. And then finally, how does this issue deal with missions? What is the intent? We've seen a gospel that saves. We've seen a gospel that sanctifies. And we will finish by seeing a gospel that sends. So you're going to see all three of those play out in the book of Romans. So let's dive in here. This section is devastating in its commands, as the last section was majestic in its thoughts. But first, it must be applied to you. Before you give away this gospel in all these other areas, it's assumed that you've embraced it. How does it apply to you? You can't give away what you don't own. You can't give away what you don't possess. Right? So, how does it apply to you? Verse 1, let's break this down. Therefore, in light of everything that I've just covered in 1 through 11, Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, if you circle the word mercies, you could connect it to the word mercy in chapter 11, verse 31 and 32. What is the motive by which the Christian yields himself? What is the first thing you need to know about obedience to God? What is the motivation? Is it law? In view of the Ten Commandments, I urge you, brethren. Is that what he says? No. In view of the mercy that's been given to you. You are going to operate out of the same grace and mercy that saved you is now going to be the same grace and mercy that sustains you. Your motivation, everything Paul's about to cover here in practical obedience, is fueled by the same mercy that saved you. It's not that you get saved and then all of a sudden in chapter 12, now it's all on me. Well, the gospel saved me in 1 through 11. I understand it, but now in chapter 12, it's all on me to be obedient. I better just pull up those bootstraps. No, in view of the mercy that has saved you, that is the starting point of motivation. It's not legalism. It's not fright or fear. But out of what God has done, I want you to do something. And he takes the word from chapter 6, the word protithemē, which means to present, to bring something forward. And he says, I want you to do this in verse 1. I want you to present your bodies. I want you to present your bodies. In other words, take your weapons. Remember we talked about that? Your body, your instruments. Take those instruments, take those weapons, and you take them to your purchaser. The very one who purchased you now, who owns you. You take your weapons and you're going to give them to him. You're going to present them to him. This is in the aorist tense, by the way, which the emphasis is on the actual act. This is something that you do at one point in your life and the results continue ever after. All right? That's the idea of the aorist tense here, that you give yourself completely to Christ. How much do you give? It says your body, everything. You're everything. your mind, your soul, your physical body, your affections, your heart, everything that's encased within this carcass, you give it to God. You give it back to Him. He's already purchased it. And now your job is to protithemate, to present, to give it back. Now, what do you give it for? Notice in verse 1, a living and a holy sacrifice that is acceptable to God. In contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices, which were types and symbols, this is a living sacrifice. The other sacrifices were dead sacrifices. I would take a goat, I would take a lamb, and I would cut its neck in such a way, and I would bleed it out, and I would take that lamb and sacrifice its life, and I would then present it to God as an offering, right? That's what the priest would do. But here it's not a physical death. It's not a death offering. It's a life offering. It's a living sacrifice. One in which the only death that's going to take place is your old self. Remember Galatians 2:20? I've been crucified in Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives within me. And this is my offering. What is Paul's offering, Galatians 2? The life that I once lived, right? The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. It's a different kind of living now. It's a different kind of offering. So, the new life that you offer to God, like just like the old sacrifices, even though it's living now, is meant to be one that is holy and acceptable. What kind of offering did God demand in the Old Testament? He offered the first fruits, right? Yeah, remember, even back to the garden, remember, or just outside of the garden, remember Cain and Abel? What offering did Cain give, and what offering did Abel give, right? Cain was like, I think I got something I can throw your way. Abel's like, you're going to get the very best of what I have, right? That's the idea of offerings. They're always, you never took a blemished goat, a blemished lamb to God. You took an unblemished lamb. Well, God has cleansed you. You are already clean, Jesus said in John 15, by the words that I've spoken to you. But your job now is to take the first fruits, the best of the new life that God has given you, the best of your mind, the best of your affections, the best of your earthly treasures, everything, and you give the best of it, holy and acceptable to God, and you offer it to Him. And this act of presenting your life to God, notice what it is at the end of verse 1. It is your spiritual service, or spiritual act, some translations say, a spiritual service of worship. This is your offering of worship. Now, they use a spiritual here because the Old Testament sacrifices were merely shadows. The word is literally translated logikos, which means reasonable. The word spiritual there literally means reasonable. The word service there is the word latruo, which is the act. It means literally a ministry, or it means to minister. And it's the act of the priest performing in a ceremony. He says, I want you to be priests that offer up sacrifices. Only in this case, notice what the sacrifice is. It's you. You're the sacrifice. And notice this whole act is an act of worship. Worship is not just your mouth. It's not just songs you sing at the beginning with a 3x2 or a 2x3 on a weekend. That's not the only act of worship. Worship here is your whole life. It's an offering. And so your reasonable ministry that you're going to give to God, that which is the idea of spiritual, the idea of reasonable, it's in accordance to what God has done. That ministry that you're going to offer to God is your whole life. And it's an act of worship. Man, what a beautiful, beautiful verse. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of ministry. Now, in verse 2, what is it that's going to keep you from doing this? In verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. What's going to keep you from offering yourself up daily to God as an act of worship? It's going to be the world around you. The world, and we're going to talk about this more this weekend at the well, as Paul deals with this very specifically in Ephesians 2. The world is the organized system headed by the devil that leaves God out. That's what the world is. The world is the devil's playground. Ephesians going to call him the prince of the power of the air. Literally, the system or the economy that surrounds you in this life is the world. It is that which is, explicitly, it's anti-God. It doesn't want God. It wants to operate apart from God. That is the organized system headed up by our enemy, the devil. Bless you. And we are going to have a struggle, Paul says, against that organized system. We're going to have a struggle with the lust of the flesh. And you see this in Genesis 3. What were the attributes in place there? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Right? All three are working against you in the world. And all of those things are trying to increase your possessions, impress your neighbors, indulge your body. Those are the struggles you're going to have. The old mind wants those things. The old phone that rings from sin country wants you to dive into those things. But instead of being conformed to that world, Paul says, with a new life now, you are meant for transformation. But it is not going to happen automatically. The Spirit's job will take you there. Your job is to yield to the Spirit. We saw that in Romans 8. And so how do you do that? Instead of being conformed, I want you to be transformed by what? In verse 2, by the renewing of your mind. As you give yourself to God, the growth process by which the Holy Spirit begins to enlighten you and lead you should begin to change the way you think. I had a professor one time say it, I think rightly, he said, man, if you want to change how somebody behaves, you need to change the way they think. And in order to change the way somebody thinks, you need to change what it is they know. There has to be a new way of thinking. You now, with a regenerate heart, and you now having a washed mind, day by day, yielding yourself to God, your mind should begin to learn to think differently. Your appetite for the world, you should see it decrease over time. That's why, man, every now and then I can just tell who's really still a young believer. I can tell which areas of my life are still really immature in its development by the things which I love. And sometimes you can just look at a Twitter feed. You can look at conversation out of people's mouth. And you can really tell. Jesus said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's just telling. Where I spend my money, where my thoughts go during the day, I can tell in which ways I am being transformed by the renewing of my mind, or I can tell which ways I'm still being conformed to the world around me. This is not my home. This is not your home. This is not your permanent dwelling. We shouldn't get so satisfied in the things of the world to where we're content in those things. Because those things aren't coming with us, and those things aren't producing fruit of the Spirit. Only by the renewing of your mind are you going to see life differently. You're going to see what God has intended for you. What's the best way to renew your mind? I've done this with, especially this is usually how I counsel guys, in particular when it comes to pornography, when it comes to sexual lust and temptation for men, but this applies to any aspect where we're conformed to the world. And that is, every one of us have certain oxygen lines that feed us, all right? And a lot of us have some very polluted air that's coming in. And so I'll tell a guy, listen, masturbation or sexual diving in with your girlfriend in bed, that didn't happen like just at once. It started probably early that morning. It started earlier that week when the type of music you were listening to that was feeding your mind, the type of things you were watching on TV that were feeding your mind, type of conversations you were having with coworkers at work that were probably not edifying. And all those things were breathing oxygen, polluted oxygen, into them. So that when temptation came, and you see the process in James chapter 1, when opportunity gave way to the flesh, you took it. So it wasn't the click of a mouse that your sin initiated right there. It probably, to be truth be told, was whatever you were feeding your appetite earlier that week. And so we've got to discern, what are the oxygen lines? Now, this can go into legalism, where you don't need to drift into, I just need to get rid of TV, and I need to get rid of, quit listening to the radio, I need to quit all these, you know, and before you know it, you're ascetic living in a cave somewhere, you know, living, eating locusts and honey, and that's all you're doing on the day. It's not where we're meant to go. We are called to be in the world, but not of the world. Jesus prayed in John 17 that we wouldn't be taken out of the world, but instead we'd be sanctified by the truth. So Jesus didn't pray, oh God, just get them away from TV and get them away from radio and get them, no, leave you in that, but I pray you'd be sanctified by the truth, that you would discern which oxygen lines are polluting you, and you might cut those lines in certain degrees. And so, you know, I remember for me, everybody has their own vice. For me, the renewing of my mind had so much to do with music. A little known fact of me, one of the ways I paid for my way through college was I was a DJ. And so I listened to all kinds of music. And I literally at one point had, and this is before digital MP3s, I mean thousands upon thousands of CDs. I mean, I listened to everything. I loved all types of music. But I certainly listened to some very dark stuff. I particularly liked some hardcore rap, and I liked me some, back in the day, some Nine Inch Nails. And I was literally, night and day, wherever I went, I had music on. It was just feeding me. And I knew I struggled. I had all sorts of struggles in that day. I had way more worldly input coming into my mind than I did biblical input back in that day. And I had a friend that came over to my house one day, and I don't ever recommend this, was not tactful at all, but he goes up to my CD collection. It's one of my fraternity brothers who had come to the Lord in Christ. He comes up and he goes, oh man, you listen to Nine Inch Nails? Like, you have that? And I took that as a badge of honor. Like, yeah, man. Wow. And he takes my CD and he goes, throws it across the room, smashes it on the wall. I look and I go, what the hell are you doing? And literally, he then goes, oh man, you got the new Beastie Boys album. I was like, shagoo! I literally jumped the couch, was ready to go to blows with him. I mean, I was P.O.'d. I was so mad. I mean, mad. I mean, this wasn't just like good music for me. This is also my livelihood. This is what I did on the weekends. And literally, I had to chase him around. He took off, got away from me for a little bit, and then I cooled down. And I just started weeping. Just weeping. I was so conflicted in my soul. And finally, I sat down next to him, and he goes, man, I'm sorry. That was stupid. I shouldn't have done that. And I was like, man, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm less really PO'd at you. I'm more PO'd at myself. Because I know that stuff's had a vice on me. I mean, that was my vice, right? It's my vice. And I was literally drinking from that well and not even knowing what kind of input. And literally, I then took, for me, just a fast for a while. I actually quit DJing, and I took a long fast from music and began to literally just absorb in the scripture. And for me, that's when I noticed my mind began to start being renewed. I literally started becoming more sanctified in the truth. I found the affections of my heart running to God more. I started drinking from his well. Now, I'm not saying get rid of all your music, listen only Christian music. There's Christian music that's just as dangerous for your soul as secular music. Just like going into a Christian bookstore can be just as dangerous for you. You go into the religion section at Barnes & Noble can be one of the most dangerous things you could probably do. There is discernment in all areas. But at the end of the day, ask yourself this question. What polluted oxygen lines are feeding you right now? You're struggling with whatever you're struggling with. Ask yourself, what's been feeding it? What part of the world around us have you been clinging to that you have not let go of? that in your conversion, in your salvation, you have refused to give up this way of thinking. You have refused to give up this way of enjoying life because it pleases the lusts of your flesh. Only you know what those are. And ask yourself, how radical are you willing to get? How much fruit do you want to see born in your life that is not according to the patterns of this world? And so, Paul says here, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Get out of the garbage. Get out of the garbage and start breathing in fresh air and have your mind renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. The result, at the end of that verse, the result is that you may, and here's what total devotion to Christ looks like, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The word prove there is also used in other places as the word test. Your job through your actions is to test the will of God. Test that which is good, he says, meaning that which is that which coordinates with God's nature. Is what I'm doing, does it line up with God's nature? So test that which is good. That which is acceptable is to test, test that which is acceptable is that which coordinates with God's desire. What is acceptable to God? What is God's intent? What is his desire? What does God delight in? Is that which I'm doing, does it not only line up with the nature of God, the character of God, but does it line up with his intentions, his desires for me? And then most clearly, test that which is perfect, meaning that which is biblical, that which coordinates with his revealed will, his word. Does this line up with God, with what God has said to be true? That is what total devotion should look like. A human being, before he says things and before he does things, he tests those things to see, is this divine? Is this pleasing? Is this of biblical intent? Does God get glorified in this? And if so, if it doesn't, am I really sure I'm going to be satisfied in this? No. And we're meant to do that. You are meant to test your actions. You're meant to be critical of them. You're meant to look at them and go, is the fruit that coming out of my life, does it line up with what the branch produces, what the vine produces? I remember having this conversation. I was reminded of it the other day when I was at Fig, having this very robust conversation with this gal who came up to me one day after I got done teaching at Fig. And she said, you know, I need your counsel. I am widowed. My husband died a long time ago. I'm in the market to date again right now, and I just met this awesome guy. Really? Tell me about that. Where'd you meet him? Costco. Okay, Costco, man, making love happen there in the bulk aisle. Tell me something about this guy. Does he love Jesus? No, he didn't really love Jesus. Really? Yeah, he didn't really love Jesus, but gosh, he treats me so well. Really? And honestly, we're wanting to get married, and so I was going to ask you if you'd be willing to do that ceremony. It's like thinking, girl, you came to the wrong brother. But to sit down with her and have that conversation and to go, let's take your actions. You're a believer in Christ, right, ma'am? Yes, ma'am. I've been here. I've been at the well for a while. I love Jesus. He's transformed my life. Okay, he's transformed some areas of your life. Let's talk about that. Let's take this relationship and let's test it. That's what I told her. I said, let's test it. Let's test it to see if it is good, acceptable, and perfect. Is it good? Does this relationship, does it coordinate with the nature of God? Is this who God is? Does he yoke himself with that which is not God? No, he doesn't. Okay, well, is this acceptable? Does this line up with God's intent, desire? Is God's desire simply that you just be happy, even at the expense of holiness? That is not God's desire. God's desire is that this relationship would reflect his holiness. Let's talk about, does this relationship, is it perfect? Does it line up with the revealed will of God in the scriptures? It does not. God's desire is not that you be yoked with somebody who does not profess faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that people have entered into those marriages without wisdom, that God can't redeem, but it doesn't mean we enter into those marriages fully aware of the differences and still discard them and pursue because he makes me happy. And we sat down and she starts weeping because she is a believer. She knows this is not an edifying relationship to God. But she also knows what this is probably going to have to mean. And the next week she sets up an interview. I then interview her and this dude, and he comes in. And I just share the gospel with him, and he says, yeah, I just don't know. I mean, I'm willing to start coming to church with her because, you know, I love her, but I don't think that I'm there. And so what was great about him is he had such a postured, teachable heart, this guy, even as a non-believer. Most people are just stick the finger at me, we're going to do what we want. He was really like, let's talk about it. So literally walked with them for weeks in almost a pre-engagement counseling of just talking about where they line up with their faith and why this is not God's intention and why this is not only going to make you miserable, ma'am, this is actually going to make you miserable, sir. And literally got to the end of it. And out of obedience to God, even though they wanted to be with each other so bad, they both made the decision this wasn't right. And they ended. She went on eventually, met another man who loved Jesus Christ, married, and have a phenomenal relationship now that is bearing much fruit for the kingdom. That is not an easy thing to do, to walk away from the flesh, to walk away from the world. But we are meant to test this. Test your life daily, hourly, secondly, right now. Test your motivations in listening to me preach right now. All right, verse 3, falling. Everything falling will certainly apply to you individually, but now we're going to broaden this to the context of the church. All right, look at verse 3. For through the grace given to me. Now, that's a claim to inspiration, by the way. That's what Paul's saying here. That's a claim to the inspiration from the divine. He's not saying that any of this that he's about to say came from him. This was revealed to him by God. Verse 3, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Why does Paul say that right there? Because when you start testing your life against Christ and you start living now a worshipful offering of a life that is in obedience to God, lines up with his heart, his desire, his word, what can be one temptation now that comes on the other side of obedience? So no, I'm pushing away from the world now. I'm not being conformed to the world anymore. Now I'm going to walk as a living sacrifice to God. And I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to test my ways. And I'm going to repent where I need to repent. I'm going to yield myself to God. What's the temptation now on the other side? Pride, right? Self-righteousness. I'm God's gift now. I am awesome. And then Paul, right here, he didn't let you get one verse away from it. I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. And here's what that is at the end of verse 3. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Faith, in this context, is that through which we serve God. That's the kind of faith he's talking about, the faith to serve God in this way. And he has given a different measure to each and every Christian in accordance to how they're going to serve God. And this is going to bleed right into the gift section. What has God gifted you with? And the measure of faith even to use that gift in obedience to Christ. How should you see yourself in relationship to the body? How does understanding that God has given you a measure of faith and a measure of giftedness in order to serve him, and that he's done that with everybody else in the body, how should that keep you from thinking more highly of yourself? Any thoughts?
He's given you.
Yeah. We're going to get the idea that God has literally proportioned this thing out how he so wills. And your measure of faith in to use your gifts unto serve God, so that you're going to learn in the next few passages, it's not like you bring something that is completely awesome to the table and everybody else doesn't. Everybody's been given a measure of gift. And we are to recognize the importance of the whole body needs one another. That's where he's about to go. So, what you are is what you are because that's how God's designed you in terms of how you're going to serve him. Your giftedness, your measure of faith in that giftedness. And what other Christians are is very important to God as well. So don't rate yourself above them. Don't think more highly than you. You need the body. You are not God's gift to the church. You are all gifts that he has bestowed, nothing that you've done. And verses 4 through 5, you're like one body part that is hinged upon other body parts to survive. Look at this. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. A kidney is a pretty sweet organ, all right? But a kidney doesn't do much without a heart, right? That heart has to be pumping for any of the organs to work. And then you're like, oh, well, I'm the heart, though. I'm the heart. Everybody else, they're the kidneys. I'm the heart, right? A heart doesn't do much good without a nose and a mouth that can suck in wind, all right? So the little bitty nose that has boogers in it and hair growing out of it, all right, that thinks, man, I don't know, I'm that much of a gift. Listen, brother, the heart don't even pump without you, right? That stanky mouth of yours, all kinds of halitosis going on and funky teeth, you know, and all that stuff. You think, man, what gift am I to the body? But you know what? You don't have that mouth. You ain't able to suck in air. You ain't able to put food down in that thing. Nothing else works. We're all hinging upon one another, right? So don't think more highly of yourself than you are. We all need each other. And in verse 6 through 8, he explains how God has gifted various people in the same way in the church. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If you have prophecy, then according to the proportion of his faith. If you have service, in serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads, do so with diligence. He who shows mercy, do so with cheerfulness. So his point here, don't get cocky as an individual, because the church doesn't ride on the back of you alone. We are all supported by one another. All body parts matter to God. Your gifts matter to God. It matters to me. Your gifts matter to me. Hopefully my gifts matter to you. We all matter to one another, and it matters to the kingdom. And so use it humbly. Whatever your gifts, and that's not an exhaustive gift list here, but that is certainly a snapshot of the type of gifts and the measure of faith that's been given you to use those gifts. Use them. One of the things I love, by the way, and just in case while we're on gifts, those of you who get discouraged because you have the same gift as somebody else, but theirs seems like it's used more effectively than yours is. There's a passage, 1 Corinthians 13. Paul's talking about gifts, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. And I love it because he says, not only have we been given a variety of gifts, but it says there, it's been given a variety of effects. And that one little passage changed a lot for me because, you know, I would look at a guy who had a teaching gift and I'd go, gosh, you're freaking off the charts, man. You know, what the heck, you know? Or somebody's got a gift of evangelism, but then you look out at Billy Graham and you're just like, man, I'll never be like that, you know, or whatever. Even that was appointed by God. God may use you in your gifts to reach the whole globe, or he may use it just to reach your neighbors. He may use your gifts to disciple hundreds of thousands of people, or he may use your gifts to disciple three. God has appointed that. And so don't you worry about it. You just be faithful where you are. And that, honestly, that idea freed me. And being on a church staff, just I'll give you a snapshot on the window of working for a church. If there's any sort of pride or competitiveness that makes you want to be and compare yourself to other pastors or other churches, it just freed me. I don't care. If I wanted to climb corporate ladders, I could work at other churches that would give me far more advancement, far more influence. I didn't care. I let God determine all that. I just want to plow the road that's in front of me, wherever he puts me. So it just frees you. All this stuff frees you. Now, verse 9 through 16, he's going to continue on our relationship to the church. Now, this passage doesn't need much exegeting. Here, it's very self-explanatory, but let me just read it, and let's grab a snapshot of who we have been saved to be in relationship to one another. Listen to this. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. That's all part of the renewing of the mind. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, but being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Being devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. And bless those who persecute you. Bless them. Don't curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. I mean, it's just a beautiful passage of who we're meant to be with one another. Get downwind of yourself. Quit thinking you're the shiznit, all right? Find a way, man, just serve others. You know, be lowly. Don't get too good for something. Don't think you're above this or that. Give away your money. Be hospitable when people come into your path that God brings in. And don't get so burdened down by persecution. Rejoice in the Lord. I mean, this is like an old grandfather just saying, listen, I've been there, I've done that. Like, don't mess around with all these trite things. Don't get down on yourself. Just serve the Lord. Just serve the Lord. Use the body. Don't just use the body, utilize the body. And bless the body. Serve the body. That Christ would be glorified. That's the idea. In verse 17 and following, though, we begin talking about our relationship to the world. And specifically in verse 17 through 21, just scan that passage. Who do you think we're talking about in verses 17 through 21? What aspect of the world? Enemies. Yeah, I've actually given you the outline right here if you just want to follow along. Enemies. We are talking about our enemies. Notice this in verse 17. Why does it say, never pay back evil for evil to anyone? Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Why should you do that? Because the world is watching. The world is watching. And more than what happens to you, they're looking to see how we respond. The truth of the gospel is seen most clearly not in our circumstances, but in our responses to those circumstances. That's what the world wants to see. The world doesn't really care about what happens to you. That's not why they're looking at a believer. They're looking to see, how are you going to respond to them? How are you any different than me? Right? And you don't pay back evil for evil. Right? And because of the next very passage, here's how you do that. Verse 18 through 20. If possible, So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Quoting Proverbs right there. It's been said that most people will lose their tempers simply by watching you keep yours. Right? This is not a call to be weak. This is not a call to be a pacifist. Ecclesiastes would tell you there is a time for both. But this is a call to demonstrate the gospel, even to your worst enemies, even in the midst of the most severe of persecutions. Why should you love your enemy? Because that's what you were to God, and he loved you. And he, look what he did. And so this is literally a testimony to the gospel. Demonstrate the gospel in your own life. Demonstrate the gospel in the way that you serve within the body. And when you get out in the world and you have persecution, you have people that hate you and despise you and curse you, don't volley back. Demonstrate the gospel. Demonstrate the gospel. And in doing so, you'll heap burning coals over their head. By them trying to incinerate you with their hostility, by your giving grace back, it'll actually bury themselves if they're going to keep on with that. Verse 21, this is why he says this. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Use the model that God provided towards you and use it now towards the world around you. So, wow. And by the way, in verse 17, where it says respect what is right in the sight of all men, so you don't misinterpret that, that is not saying whatever men think is right, you agree with that, is you respect what is right before God, before all men, just so you have a good interpretation there. Now, chapter 13, we look at society at large. How do we walk with the culture around us? And namely here with our government. And this is very important because if we don't have a text that shows how the church is to relate to Caesar, if we don't have a text in our Bible that shows how the church is to relate to secular government, then we're going to be no better than Northern Ireland. We're just going to raise up. We're going to be like most of these protests you're seeing around the world. And I'm not saying some of them aren't worthy. But we would just do that at every turn. We would literally just go rebel against our government on every single issue that's out there, right? It doesn't line up with the Bible, so let's go kill them. And so we better have a text that shows us how to live out our faith even under secular authority that's over us. And so in verse 1, he tells us to be subject to our government authorities. Because in verse 1, where does the government come from? Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by themselves, by other people. How is government established according to that verse? By God. Whoa, what's going on there? So God's the one that puts government in place. Ultimately, in his sovereignty, they exist, right? In verse 2, if you resist government as a Christian, and a lot will say, hey, I'm under God, I'm not under man, so I'm going to do what God wants all the time, right? And that gives me freedom and license to go, boop, and throw the your number one up to the government. But he says here in verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. What's that talking about? He says in verse 3, he's going to tell you exactly why the government happens to be in place. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but a fear for evil. See, the condemnation in verse 2 isn't talking about hell. We're talking about if you're going to break the law, you're going to get what's due. You're going to get in trouble for it. His point here is that government exists to curb evil. That's why government's in place, ultimately. You shouldn't have to fear government if you're doing right. That's the idea. At least in most normal cases. Are there extremes? Yes, we'll talk about those. There are obvious cases when the government grows wicked, when the government terrifies a culture into fear and calls us to rebel against the very clearly revealed word of God. And so in those moments, are there extreme times when those happen? Absolutely. And in those cases, which rule becomes higher? Man's or God's? God's. And we have other texts that tell us when we're to have civil disobedience. That can happen. China wants to force me to abort my second child. That, you know, or because it's not a boy, I need to abort the girl. China wants to make me do that. I'm dying on that hill. I'm not submitting to that. California wants to make it illegal if I don't officiate the wedding of a homosexual couple. I'm going to die on that hill. California wants to mandate that my daughters in public school are going to be taught that, you know, that homosexuality is a great practice. Enjoy it. Run with it. I'm going to die on that hill. There's certain things I'm not going to submit to that are incredibly counter to God's word. And that is proven in many other places in the scriptures. But those are extreme cases where God's law would trump man's law. But in general, and this is what Romans 13 is talking about, on average, the laws that are in place by local government are put in place for a reason. And Paul's going to say, you submit to them as unto God. In the average culture, with the average government, you shouldn't have to worry about fearing the government if you're doing right. He says in verse 3, do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Do what's right, and the government will applaud you, he says. Is that true, or is that not? No, it's true. You think about it. Case in point, we talked about this before. I'm heading down the highway. Speed limit 65. You got the cruise on 65. This fella's sitting there, we got your girl right here. You got no worries, right? Cruise is on 65. You're right in line with speed limit. You got no fear, right? You got a little Kobe Calais on, right? You got a little Jason Mraz or something, right? You just cruising down, right? Everything's fine. Bruno Mars kicking it. Ain't nothing wrong in the world. You just no worries, right? All is good. Why? You're not doing anything wrong, right? Then all of a sudden you realize, oh my gosh, I'm going to be late to this meeting. I better jam it. I'm running behind right now. And now I'm going to pump it up to about 77, 80, all right? How you driving now? No, you turn it off the radio, right? Because I want to hear sirens. I'm looking at my windows. I'm looking at the side mirrors. I'm sweating. Thinking, man, they can't get me. They're not going to get me, man. I'm going, right? Right? I mean, what happened? All of a sudden, I'm not doing what's right. And now I have reason to fear the government because I know they're going to come after me, right? They're looking for me. That CHP, they're after me, right? I'm paranoid. Why do you do that? Because you are evil, as in the fruits of the devil, all right? You are evil. And Paul says, evil people should fear the government, right? Paul says the government has been put in place for a reason, not to induce fear to those who obey, but to induce fear in those who don't. So if you do what is right, you've got nothing to worry about. The government is your friend. Paul says in verse 4, when you understand government from that perspective, then you'll understand that it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. be very afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Paul says God has put government in place, even secular government, as a tool that is used to carry out his purposes. It should aid those who do good, and to those who do evil, the sword that the Roman would wear wasn't for nothing. God can use that sword as an instrument of his justice on evil. So, question, what about capital punishment? Hot topic, some states, not in Texas. Is capital punishment there in the text? Answer, yes, it is. Now, I'm not saying you have to like it. I'm not saying you have to be an advocate for it. I'm not saying that it has to be used in all places at all times, but it is there. It is there. And there is a time where taking a life for a life is absolutely justified by God as an instrument of his justice. So certainly it is there. You see it in Genesis chapter 9. You see it in Romans 13. You see it pre-law. You see it post-law. It's there. Again, I don't have to love it. Don't have to promote it. Don't have to seek it all the time. But theologically, the idea is there for God to use at his disposal if needed. Doesn't mean if the U.S. decided not to use capital punishment that they're in disobedience. No, God still, he'll use whatever forms are in place. But certainly it can be used to the fullest extent of God's decree. God has put government in place to curb evil, and he can use that government as he pleases. That's the idea. Verse 5, summary. Why are we to be subject to government? Is it just for wrathful purposes? No, but for another reason as well. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. Interesting. So we do right not just because it's the law. We do right because there is a command within us that is beckoning us to do right. There is a conscience that God has given us for citizenship in our culture around us. Now, not only concerning moral duty, but also in civil duty as well. Look at verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes, don't you? For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Your conscience is the reason why every Christian would pay taxes to a secular government. God feels it is important that you not only subject yourself to civil leaders, but that you take care of them as well. Whoa. How about that? I don't want to pay taxes, man. I won't give all my money to the government. Right? Well, according to this passage, who rules the government? God. Why is government in place? For your good. And so, he says, they are literally servants of God here. They are tools in God's hand. And so Paul actually sees paying taxes as a tithe to a divine minister. And so it's part of your civil duty. Now, does that mean we have to give every single tax that the government wants to get? No. You give unto Caesar what's Caesar's. You render unto God what's God's. And so on my taxes, I'm very shrewd. I certainly want to pay my share of taxes. I want to support the government. I'm okay with supporting some of the local institutions that are around here. But I certainly want to make sure that whatever I can get back, I'm going to get back so that I can give that unto God as well in different ways. But all of it, according to Paul, all of it is under God's authority. In some way or another, it all goes to God. So therefore, in verse 7, render to all what is due. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So before we switch gears here, what is the purpose of government? It is a God-ordained system to protect the good from evil. Now, do you need to be involved with government to some degree? Yeah. Because when government raises up and starts practicing evil itself, I don't want to be a part of that. And so certainly I want to vote. I do want to vote. I want to get involved. I want to, when a bill is up for election, I want to vote for it or against it, depending on the nature. It's certainly within realm. Do I want the government sanctioning same-sex marriage? Do I want the government countering God's view of marriage? No, I don't want that. Now, I understand at the end of the day, the government's secular in nature, so they're going to lean those ways. But as a citizen of that government, you and I certainly have the right to make your voice known and to ask that certain leaders be taken out of government, other ones be put in, so that what is closest to God's good can be enforced. But at the end of the day, I understand it is secular in nature. It's not the church running it. Now, our job is to be remain subject in subjection to that government. Why? The same reason that Paul says in Colossians, a slave is to serve his master as unto God, right? Because ultimately it's God that you're honoring in your action. Now, in verse 8, he takes this idea of giving what is due to authority, and he begins taking that same idea and applying it to the society around you. The idea of making sure that those around you are taken care of. Those around you, i.e. your neighbor, and especially the non-believing community around you, that they are honored even above yourself. Look at this, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except love. Love to one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. What is the only debt you should owe? In context of verse 7, don't owe any debt to the government. You shouldn't be outstanding in taxes. The only thing that you should be outstanding in is love. The only thing you should owe anybody is love. In verse 9, for this, and he quotes here, you shall not commit adultery, shall not murder, shall not steal, shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. 613 laws in the Old Testament, Jesus said in Matthew 22, can be summed up in two. Love God, love your neighbor. Christians are not to take other men's wives or other women's husbands. Christians are not to take other men's possessions. They're not to take other men's lives. You're not even to look at what other people have and covet what they have, and therefore taking it in your heart. Why? Because as a citizen in society, we are to model the greatest commandment of all, not only to love God, but to love our neighbor. Taking from somebody else is not loving them. Stealing from somebody else is not loving them. Blaspheming somebody else is not loving them. And so there is a way in which we are to honor others around us and love them that is reflective of gospel love, right? So that's why he says in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So how should a Christian live in pagan society? Lovingly, as by salt and light, right? Technically, a Christian should be the best that a society has. They really should. Well, not only should we be loving society, watch this in verse 11. Do this, knowing the time that is already, that knowing that it is already the hour for you to awaken from your slumber. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Whoa. What's happening right here? What's happening right here? What's he saying? Verse 11, following there. We're told that the Christian should be aware of something. What is it we're to be aware of? According to that passage. What is it you and I are to be aware of? Yes. Time is running out. Ultimately, this is referring to the coming of Christ. The completion of his salvific work is almost at hand. Judgment is coming. So be aware that your stay on this earth is only temporary. Be aware that everything you collect and save on this earth is not coming with you. And in light of that, what does verse 11 call us to do? What did it say there? What's your verb?
Awake.
Wake up. Sleeping, as Paul uses it here, has the idea of spiritual dullness. Right? See also 1 Thessalonians 5. You and I are not to sleep with only so little time left. It's the same language that's used in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus says, stay awake and pray. The time is almost at hand. Don't fall asleep right now. We're not to be dull towards what God wants. We're not to be dull towards sin, dull towards salvation, dull towards evangelism. It's why he says at the end of verse 12, therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. In the midst of being awake, we're also to be armed in our awakeness, replacing the time that we would spend engaging on deeds of darkness, things that won't last, and arming ourselves with things that will help it count for all eternity. In verse 13, he explains what those deeds of darkness are, so there's no confusion here. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and in jealousy. Those things seem fun in the moment, but those things are not in alignment with the character of God. And in fact, they are things that will keep people from heaven. And so with time running out, this is a battle that we are in. This is all a battle we're in. So we don't have time to be caught up in vain things when there's a war going on. And in verse 14, here's the armor we're to replace with those things. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Don't make room for your flesh and sin, but instead put on Christ. Why? Because time is running out. You and I are not to be a part of the problem. We're to be a part of the solution. All of this in verse 11 through 14 is battle language. John Piper used the term most effectively in this text. We are to put on a wartime mentality. You are not in peacetime mentality. What? Well, I mean, think about it. When you talk to your grandparents, your great-grandparents, and you go back to World War II, what was the difference in living in that day and age versus living in the 50s and 60s that followed? There was wartime mentality versus peacetime mentality. What happened during the 40s and early 50s? I mean, it was wartime mentality. Like, all resources, hey, whatever you got. You guys have metal. You can go look at some of these pictures, man. It's crazy. I was looking at pictures of the old courthouse back in the town where I was from in Denton, Texas, and they had a metal drive during the 40s. I mean, it's just piled up. I mean, just tons of feet high and literally blocks wide of metal scraps. There, any extra thing you had, they're throwing it in, man. You didn't have time to waste time. Your time with your husbands was short because they're about to take off. I mean, it was wartime mentality. Everybody was focused. Everybody was zoned in. They knew what they had to do. They knew what they were living for, right? And they knew what the expense was if they didn't. What happened in the late 50s and into the 60s? The 70s. War's over, man. Let's go smoke a joint and get naked at Haight-Ashbury, right? Let's just go get crazy. Let's just peace, love, man, not war, man. Let's just indulge in all the flesh. Why? Peacetime mentality drifted. No longer were we laser focused. No longer were we all battling together. We were disunified. We were literally indulging in the lust of our flesh. Paul says, you don't have time for that. You have to live in a wartime mentality. One of the best illustrations I've seen for this, I've shared this before from the stage, but how many of y'all, I think we talked about this in even before, Band of Brothers, we talked about this illustration? Man, that powerful scene when those people had been battling and were so laser focused, and then they went into this one town and the war was kind of ending and they just drifted into immorality. And you're like, what the heck happened, man? Who are these people? Why did this happen? These aren't the same guys I've been following who were, man, literally entrenched in warfare and unified together, and they're getting after. They don't have time for sin. enough time for the lust of the flesh. And now all of a sudden they go to this Dutch town and they're just like trying to rape women and getting drunk, and until they came up on top of that hill and they saw that concentration camp. They realized that's what they'd been fighting for. They lost sight of it. See, the same way with you and I. This is Paul saying, this is how you're meant to live in the rest of your days. There is a day coming where it'll be peacetime mentality. There's a day coming where you won't have to battle your flesh anymore. There's a day coming when you don't have to evangelize anymore. It's a day coming when you'll be in the peace of God for all eternity. That day is coming. But time in the meantime is running out. You're not on this earth forever. So Paul says, lay aside the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Don't behave like the rest of the world behaves, but put on Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. This is wartime mentality. Make war. Make war against your flesh. Make war against the world around us in the powers of darkness, and invade it with the light of the gospel. And that's why we're here. That's how, man, this is a message. This is a world that is in need of a message of hope that we can deliver. We must wake up. I mean, it's twice we've heard this, like, wake up. How are you living? Examine your life right now. Are you living as if all eternity is on the line? Or are you living like you're going to be here in Fresno for the rest of your life? If I can only just make a bunch of money and hoard it all to myself and go on all these experiences. I'm not saying any of those are in and of themselves bad, but if they're not put in the context of eternity, they will become your golden calf. And you will surrender your life for it. And then those idols of the world will grab your heart and they will rob your affections. And Jesus will just become decoration, a little coat of paint in the background. That's all he'll be. And Paul says, don't live like you don't know. Wake up. So we're going to end right there. We're going to end right there. I'm going to pray for us as we end here this morning. Father, would you help us to see this? Would you help us to see that we don't have much time left? As Moses of old in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a life that was lived out of a heart of wisdom. Would you help us to understand the gospel, chapter 1 through 11, so that we might get 12 and following, so that we might offer our lives to you as a living sacrifice. We'd quit giving you the leftovers, that we would instead give you the first fruits of what is rightfully yours anyways. God, would you help us to not pollute our minds by being conformed to the world, a world that you saved us out of? But God, would you transform our lives by the renewing of our minds? The Holy Spirit, would you invade us with a desire to drink deeply from a well of life, not a well of garbage. God, would you awaken us? Would you sober us up? We forget so easily. We're like sheep who go astray, who forget, and we need to be reminded daily that we're not here forever. God, would you sensitize us to that so we would live differently? We would live righteously. We would live with eternity in mind. And God, we can't do that on our own. We need your Holy Spirit. Help us. Oh God, help us so that we might make the most investment with the time that we have left. You've given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You have given us the instruments that we need, and you've given us the power to generate it all. Would you help us to yield ourselves to you and not to the world? And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You guys have a good week. See you next week.